Joe asked the question a little while ago about, have you ever taken a trip without an itinerary? And my definitive answer to that is, no way have I ever done that. I wish I was that spontaneous, but as my staff knows, we don't do anything without a plan. I'm a trained Army officer in that way. Everything happens before you hit the line of departure. Everything has to be lined up and ready to roll. And as we continue our road trip through Romans, I think of packing, for example. You know, for a person like me who has a mild form of OCD, you know, that obsessive compulsive disorder, packing is insanity because I'm obsessed with not forgetting anything, therefore I take way too much, pack it way too full. You know, there are weather reports to be consulted, itineraries to be evaluated, space considerations for both suitcases and the car. If you're taking a trip by plane and you know you're going someplace remote, thinking about all the possible contingencies you could ever think of that might take place. I drive my family crazy when I'm packing because I pack and repack and double check everything, and I ask them repeatedly, did you make sure you put this in there? Hannah's back there nodding her head, like, yes, Dad. You know, yes, I put it in there for the thousandth time I have done so. It's not like I can figure this out once, though, and make a list that I can use the next time. Oh, no, that would be too easy. I go through the same frantic conundrum every time, trying to figure out how to organize all those pieces into a cohesive whole. I'm guessing many of you think about this in the same way. It'd be great to have an organizing principle to help put it all together. And you know, I think that's true not only with packing the car, but it's also about our studying of Scripture, particularly when we look at a text like Romans. Many of us learn to read the Bible as children, and we remember the stories of Scripture as a bunch of disconnected stories laid out on the table, or in my case, growing up, on the flannel graph, you know, put up there and laid out. As we get older, we think about all those different parts and pieces that we've learned, and particularly those, we add to that those theological pieces that we've learned about faith and justification and grace and sin. We know that we need all of these things in order to be faithful Christians, but we're not sure how they all fit together, how they can be organized in order to be useful on the journey of the Christian life. We need an organizing principle. Sandra Richter, who now teaches Old Testament at Wheaton College, she calls this approach to Scripture the dysfunctional closet syndrome. When we forget the organizing principle, we end up with a bunch of concepts and stories crammed into the suitcase, and when that happens, just like when we're taking a road trip, we can wind up leaving behind some essential things we need for the journey. When it comes to Scripture, Richter says that the one thing we need to remember that's the organizing principle of the whole scriptural narrative, the organizing principle is covenant. It's the essential item. In Romans 1 and 2, we looked at the problem we find ourselves in. Humans exchange the glory of God for a lie, and sin is the disease that has plagued us ever since. None of us is righteous, Paul tells us in chapter 2. None of us has it together. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In case you forgot that from last week, I just want to remind you of that again, that we're all sinners, just so that we're all on the same page. We have no basis then, Paul says in chapter 2, we talked about this last week, we have no basis from which to judge anyone else. We're in a deep mess. And if you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you read that the writer lays out the deep dysfunction and the mess that humanity is in. In Genesis 6, for example, right before the flood, the writer says that every inclination of the hearts of the people was evil. We can't find our own way out. But then, as we also said last week, while God gives us over to sin, God never gives us up. God's way of dealing with the sin of the world is through covenant, the organizing principle of Scripture from Genesis 12 onward. If you miss that, you miss the whole message of Scripture in general, and you miss what Paul is trying to say here in Romans in particular. Indeed, in the section of Romans that we're looking at today, Paul is taking us back to Genesis to remind us of this organizing principle of covenant. It's important then that we start there to get one of the main things we need to pack and take along through the rest of our journey through Romans. So, what is covenant? Today, we mostly use that word in our homeowners associations, right? We think about the covenants that we have with our properties, what we can do, what we can't do. I live in a neighborhood in Jackson Creek that has covenants, but no group that wants to enforce them. And so, in many ways, relatively speaking, it's like the Wild West over there. You know, people's yards can be jungles. You know, they park stuff wherever they want to. Sort of this free-for-all. Whereas in other places, like here in King's Deer, it's very strict what you can and cannot do. We lived in a covenant community in Park City, and we had a trailer. You know, and every once in a while, I left the trailer in there. One, was supposed to only be there for a day. And, you know, one day where I was packing over, and I get calls from the neighbors. You know, the covenant say your trailer's not supposed to be there. I said, fine, I'll not park it in my driveway. I'll come over and park it in yours for a while. But that's another matter altogether. Covenant. But in the Bible, covenant means something much broader than that. In fact, it's a relationship between two parties, usually a relationship between parties, one of high status and another of low status, and how one is going to be the patron, and the other one's going to be the client. The patron is usually a wealthy and powerful individual who would offer protection and security to a client, a lesser person, in exchange for the faithfulness and fidelity of the client. The client would be required to do whatever the patron asked, and if the client went against the patron, well, then there would be trouble. I always think of this kind of like the movie The Godfather. You know, where Marlon Brando plays Don Corleone, the Godfather. And towards the beginning of the movie, there's a man who comes in to the Godfather and he asks him for a favor. He says, grant me justice against the people who hurt my daughter. And Don Corleone mulls this over for a while. And then he grants the justice to this man as a gift. The man kisses Don Corleone's hands and begs him to do it. And Don Corleone says, all right, accept this justice as a gift. But then he says, one day, and that day may never come, I will ask you to do a service for me. That's my Marlon Brando. There you go. But that's the patron-client relationship. One is more powerful than the other. I will do this for you, but you'll be loyal and come when I call. Humanity has a problem in Genesis 1 to 11, but they don't come to God with it. Instead, in an amazing reversal of the patron-client relationship, God comes to them. In Genesis 12, God, the patron and creator of the world, chooses to address the human problem of sin. And the way he does it is by making a covenant with one of these sinful humans, a man named Abraham. If you look at Genesis 12, 1 to 3, you see the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The God and Father makes a promise. And in one of the most succinct and yet important verses in the whole Bible, Genesis 12:4, we learn what Abram did in response to this offer of God. It says, Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram is the first traveler in the road that takes us to Romans and God's redemptive plan for the world. And this is an essential understanding that we need to pack as we journey going forward. The story of Israel, Abraham's family, is the foundational story of how God is going to rescue the world from sin and death. And God's covenant with Abraham is the mission statement for this mission of God. Of course, as Scripture reveals to us, Abraham's family isn't exactly a faithful client. The people through whom God was going to save the world are themselves in need of saving. God liberates them from slavery in Egypt, and they respond by turning away from him to idols. God grants them the land promised to Abraham, but they misuse it, and they fill it with tributes to gods made of wood and stone. The people who were to be part of the solution were also part of the problem. And if God was going to keep his rescue plan on track, he would have to deal with the problem in a different way. And even here in Genesis, at the beginning of the story, we see how God is going to work that out. In the ancient world, if you were making a covenant with someone, there was a ceremony called cutting a covenant. And it was kind of a weird ceremony because you take an animal, for example, and you cut it in two pieces. And you'd lay the two bloody pieces on either side, and then the client would walk through those bloody pieces. And he would, and the thought process was something like this: may it be to me as these animals if I break the covenant. In other words, if I break the covenant with you, the patron, may I be like these animals and be broken in half and made into a bloody mess. Right? Imagine when you sign up for your house and you move into the neighborhood, that's the covenant you have to do for your neighbors, right? That would be interesting. Not everybody has a barbecue afterward, but that's another story. You know, it'd be kind of interesting. It was a graphic reminder of the client's failure to uphold the covenant, that that would have dire consequences. Genesis 15, verse 7. Abraham asked God for a sign that all God has promised to him there in Genesis 12 is going to happen. And so God tells him to go set up this ceremony. He says, go get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, and cut them in half, except for the birds. An ancient reader would know exactly what this meant. Abraham was going to have to walk through this bloody mess as a demonstration of his promise to keep God's covenant, or else. But notice what happens in verse 17 when the ceremony actually takes place. We see something very unusual here. It's not Abram who walks through the bloody pieces. It's God who does, in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. God makes the trek through the bloody mess. Instead of marking Abram's promise to keep the covenant, God, the patron, now also takes on the client's role and promises, under pain of his own blood and death, to keep the promise of Abram and his family and deal with human sin once and for all. The God Father will be faithful even when his client people will not. And this, Paul says in Romans 3:21, is all fulfilled in Jesus. The righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, by the whole Old Testament, the whole witness of the biblical story. The righteousness of God revealed through the faithfulness of Christ. And that distinction in 3:22 is very important. Most English translations, or many English translations, like the NRSV, which we normally use, and the NIV, will say something like this. It says that it's about the faithfulness, faith in Christ, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. But the context and the Greek are better rendered as the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Christ for all who believe. This is a key understanding for Paul's worldview about Jesus. So often, Christian theology has detached Jesus from the story of Israel, as though Jesus dropped out of nowhere and nullified all those silly laws and stories from the Old Testament. Notice, for example, that in many churches, you rarely hear the Old Testament preached, unless it's to use a story as a moral example. And the fact that when people want to evangelize someone, they normally only give them the New Testament. Right? You see all these New Testaments made up for evangelistic purposes. Now, that's fine as far as it goes, but you need the whole thing. My Sunday night disciple class, I joked with them. You know, last week we finished lesson 17, which was the end of the Old Testament, and there was much rejoicing in the class. There was more food than usual brought to snack time for the class. Because, as I joke with them, I said, you've all been waiting now for us to get to the New Testament so that we can get to the good stuff in the class. But understanding covenant as the organizing principle of both Testaments is essential if we're going to understand what Paul is trying to tell us here. Paul, along with the other New Testament writers, sees Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the one who is to be the faithful Israelite, doing for Israel what she could not do for herself. Jesus comes from Abraham's family, But where Abraham's family failed to live up to the covenant with God, Jesus, Israel's long-awaited king and representative, has done so through his obedient, sinless life. He is obedient to God, even to the point of death, as Paul will say in Philippians 2. He fulfills Israel's mission to be a light to the world that draws all people to God. And in representing Jesus, in representing Israel then, Jesus represents the world. He is humanity renewed, as Paul will talk about in Romans 5 when he compares Jesus with Abraham. He is the reboot of humanity. And he has demonstrated what it means to be God's covenant people in his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. The plan for God to put the world right at the last had taken place and come to its climax in the middle of history within the covenant-fulfilling work of Jesus, dealing with sin and its resulting death through his own death and launching the beginning of God's new creation with his resurrection and sending forth his Spirit to enable humans through repentance and faith to become the people of that coming new creation. Not just someday, but right now in the present. Look at how Paul says it in Romans 3:24. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. In Christ, God, in effect, walks again through the bloody pieces of that covenant, broken by human sin, and he takes the due punishment on himself. The covenant faithfulness of God, climaxing in the covenant faithfulness of Christ, puts everything right, including those who will have faith in him. As Paul says in 3:26, God did all of this to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we need a little detour here to discuss what Paul means by justification by faith. Because most of us have a definition of justification by faith alone that comes from the Reformation. It's one of the central doctrines of the Reformation. But that term, justification by faith, has been used in a lot of different ways throughout Christian history. Most recently, about how one can get to heaven when you die. But look again at Paul's use of the term. It's really more about the present, not the future. Indeed, for Paul, justification is focused on who is part of God's people right now. God's grace, God's answer for the human problem of sin, has come into the world through the covenant faithfulness of Christ. And when we respond to that grace through faith, then we are justified. We are put in the right by that faithfulness. And we become part of God's new community, which is really the point of what Paul's writing about here in Romans, about what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be those who are part of God's covenant community? Justification is about us being put right and about being part of that community. In 3:27 to 31, Paul declares that justification by faith, not ethnicity, not the rituals of the law, are the primary identifying marks of those who are in Jesus' community. This is a key theme in Paul's letters. You see it really prominently there in Galatians and here in Romans. Keep in mind, though, that when Paul refers to the law, he's referring to the Jewish law of Moses. In fact, those ritual laws that marked out Israel from their pagan neighbors. Three things in particular were part of that law: circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and the purity laws, the food laws, what you should eat, keeping kosher, and so forth. Paul says to those few Jewish Christians in Rome, hey, you think you can boast because you've been doing these things? You're circumcised, you're keeping Sabbath, you're keeping kosher. No, that's not what marks you as part of the community of Christ. Indeed, Paul says in 3:28, it's faith that marks us, not these particular markers of the law. Otherwise, God is only interested in the Jews who follow them. No, Paul says, the Gentiles are part of this community. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or if you're uncircumcised. Thanks be to God. Paul says in 3:30, what matters is that you have faith. Faith in Christ is the primary marker of those who are part of God's put right and right-putting people. That's why Paul takes the Roman church back to Abraham in chapter 4. Abraham was around before there was ever such a thing as circumcision or Sabbath keeping or food laws. So what was the essential item that Abraham needed in order to be the father of many nations, to be the first of a community of God's people that now includes even us? What he needed first was faith. Paul quotes Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham went as the Lord told him. Abraham looked up at the stars there in chapter 15 and believed that God could do what he was promising, even though Abraham was way past childbearing age, and so was his wife. His wife was barren. In fact, I love the way Paul puts it in Romans 4, that Abraham was so old that he was as good as dead. I'd like to be referred to that way, you know? He's as good as dead. And yet, God says to him, you're going to be the father of many nations. Abraham stood by and watched God walk through that bloody runway and knew that God would keep his promises no matter what it cost. And because of that faith, God credited Abraham with righteousness, the standing of one who is in the right with God. Abraham thus becomes, as Paul puts it in 4, 11, and 12, the ancestor of all who believe without being circumcised, who thus have righteousness reckoned to them, and likewise ancestor of the circumcised. If covenant is the organizing principle for the journey of Christian faith, faith is the first thing we need to put in the kit bag. Now, lots of people think about faith in different ways. For many people who live in our still very much Greek-inspired Western world, it's all about mind and body dualism, separating the body from the spirit, thoughts from actions. In that sense, faith is simply an intellectual assent to a set of principles about God or about Jesus. Belief is what you think. Therefore, the thinking goes, if my thoughts are right, then I am right. This is the reason why in the U.S., which is still a thoroughly Epicurean, Platonist Greek culture in many ways, 74% of Americans say they believe in God, but less than 25% attend worship at least 2 to 3 times per month. Now, hear me, it's not that being in church makes you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car, but it's clear that while a lot of people have intellectual faith, they don't do anything with it. We like the idea of faith. We just don't necessarily like the practice of it. I like how G.K. Chesterton once put it. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. But the biblical definition of faith requires something more. Abraham, for example, didn't simply say, okay, God, I believe you. No. Abraham went. He packed up his family, his belongings. He traveled to a place he'd never seen before. He trusted that God would bless him with a family, even when it didn't seem possible. He looked up at the stars, and he ordered his life around the promise of God, believing that God would do what he promised. This is the obedience of faith that Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the sort of faith that really trusts God. Not just intellectually, but with our whole selves. Hebrews 11 lists person after person in Scripture who reordered their lives by faith in God. When Jesus called his disciples, I mean, think about this in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't say to them, hey, think about me. Hey, I want you to agree to these 4 principles about me. No, what does Jesus say? He says, follow me. And these disciples reordered their entire lives and their destinies around following Jesus. That's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about. He's calling us to be a community of people who are put right and are right-putting by ordering our lives around him and his promises. It's this sort of faith that Paul says will be reckoned to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Verses 24 and 25. The results of that justification by faith and how we begin to live out that faith is what we'll talk about next week when we look at chapters 5 through 8. But the point that Paul is making here is this. It's faith, not anything else, that makes us the people of God. God extends His grace to us freely as a gift. And we receive that gift with faith. And once we receive it, and we begin to live it out, we are part of God's new humanity, new people. Faith marks us. This is what we are saved for. So we'll look more at that next week. But in the meantime, I invite you to think about your own faith. What does it mean to you? Is your faith in Christ, in Christ? Or is it about Christ? Does your faith in Christ alter how you live your life, your priorities, your relationships? Does your faith determine what you spend your time, your money, your attention on? Does your faith take you, like Abraham, to places you would never have thought to go on your own? Or is it familiar and predictable? Yeah, faith about Christ is fairly easy. It requires only getting your thoughts right. Faith in Christ, however, requires a recalibration of our whole lives toward His promises. It's the difference between belief and faithfulness. One is about thinking about it. The other is about living it out. It's the latter that marks us as the people God has called us to be. Paul is writing here to the church and reminding them again and again that you're gathering here together not just to think together, but to be together, the people of God for the world. Because God is putting the world right, so He wants to put us right, so that we might be His right-putting people. Faith is the first item we need if we're going to take that journey. So pack wisely, my friends. The way of faith is a long and difficult road. Jesus said it would be a cross-bearing road. But the road to God's future is here now. And it's a future we can begin living and working and walking in today as the people of God made right by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. And let's pray together. Lord, the story that Paul tells here is very dense and sometimes difficult. But we know that You have called us to a deep faith, to trust You with our lives. And that's difficult, God, because we see so many issues around us. We worry about finances. We worry about jobs. We worry about all the things that are endemic to our lives. Where our next meal is coming from. We worry about our children. But Lord, You have called us to invest our lives in You. And we can do that because we know that You keep Your promises. Help us, Lord, to live that promise. And to be God's right-putting people. In the name of Christ. Amen.